I mentioned at the beginning of our time together today the importance of a Reformation mindset. That is, that every pastor needs to have this vision of the church that arises from Scripture that recognizes we must keep going on to grow, to become more and more conformed to the image of Christ, and to see God's Word shape our congregations more and more. We never arrive, we'll never be finished. And what I want to do this afternoon to close out is to set before you what I think is one of the most important biblical principles to help a pastor in that type of work. And it's what I've called the biblical principle of accommodation. Whenever there is a recovery of doctrinal importance and biblical order in local churches, things begin to change in a church. And sometimes those changes can feel very significant and like they are happening very rapidly. And there can be lots of problems that arise from a church where a church is committed to going forward, becoming more and more biblical in its understanding. That conflict and those trials that emerge can be intimidating to pastors and can be unsettling to congregations. And what I would argue for, what I think we as pastors must try to strive for, is to recognize where and when we should be willing to take our stands and endure conflict and fight battles. It's not hard to have fights in a church. It's pretty easy to get churches to fight. What's hard is to avoid fights in churches. And yet we must be willing and try to avoid what we can. But we need to also recognize that there are some fights that are inevitable. If you're going to move forward, there's going to be conflict at times. It's going to happen. It's inevitable. We don't like it. We could wish it were different. But there will not be an ongoing progression in biblical conformity in the life of a church without some inevitable conflicts. So the challenge is to know which conflicts are worth going through and which ones would be best to be set aside and avoided. Some of the conflict that typically accompanies faithful pastoral ministry is avoidable. And some of the trials that churches have been put through in the attempt to see them become more biblical are trials that they didn't necessarily have to go through. And pastors could have avoided them, and congregations could have been spared the difficulties arising from them if there had been a better understanding of biblical accommodation. The topic of this last talk, I think, is relative to every minister of the gospel, especially to those who are committed to the type of ministry we talked about earlier. Accommodation and compromise are vitally important subjects to think about in our day and age. Without serious consideration of them and recognition of the distinctions between them, a pastor may find himself pulled in one of two directions. First of all, because of a fear of compromise, he may move toward an excessively narrow exclusivism. I'm not going to compromise at all. And so as a result, he feels like he can never give in on anything, or else he will be compromising. And that type of mentality will result in a very narrow exclusivism, which is not healthy. But on the other hand, because of a desire to be accommodating, he might tend to drift toward an unprincipled and illegitimately broad openness. And neither this broad openness to anything and everything, never taking a stand, nor very narrow, rigid unwillingness to bend on any point, neither one of those is the pathway to biblical health. There are two prominent lines of instruction in the Bible that call us to study the question of the relationship between compromise and accommodation. The first is found in those passages of Scripture that command us to stand firm in the cause of God and His truth, even in the face of very severe opposition and personal loss. For example, Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth, do not sell it. Or Jude verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints. Now, we can't hear these types of passages in Scripture without recognizing if we're going to be faithful to the Bible, we've got to be willing to contend and fight for the faith. If we're willing to compromise the teachings of God's Word, then we cannot obey these types of Scriptures. Yet, there are other passages of Scriptures that direct us to live patiently and peaceably with everyone. Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all men. Romans 12:18. As much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Be patient with all. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love suffers long. Well, these and other admonitions like them can't be followed if there's an unwillingness to be bending at points, to be accommodating at points. So in the final analysis, there are two very important principles that I think must be deduced, can be and should be deduced from the biblical teachings on this issue. Let me state them for you, and then we will unpack them, at least try to unpack the second one, maybe a little more than the first. The first is that compromise in spiritual matters is never a legitimate option for Christians. Compromise in spiritual matters is never a legitimate option for Christians. When God sets forth His Word and tells us this is what's true and this is what's false, this is what's right, this is what's wrong, this is what's good, this is what's bad, we have no freedom to say otherwise. We can't compromise that. So that's the first principle. The second is, accommodation in spiritual matters is the ever-present duty of all Christians, especially gospel ministers. So compromise in spiritual matters is never a legitimate option for Christians, especially ministers. And accommodation is the ever-present duty of Christians, especially gospel ministers. So in order to avoid compromise and practice accommodation, there needs to be a clear understanding of both. And I realize that the word accommodation might make you nervous because it's been misused in ways to argue for positions I'm not arguing for. So I hope to kind of set it forth in a more historical, theological, and biblical context that will alleviate those kinds of concerns. So what do we mean by compromise? Well, a compromise is more familiar to us, I think, than accommodation is, because we see compromise all around us. We're faced with it all the time. We see churches that have compromised the gospel. We see Christians that have compromised their testimony. We see historical examples of what has happened to whole denominations when they've compromised the authority of God's Word. Usually those who are really committed to the Word of God can kind of sense compromise. It's almost like we have alerts up to guard against compromise. But what do I mean by compromise? Here's the working definition that I am using today. Compromise is the sacrificing of principles for the sake of gaining what is judged to be a greater good. So you sacrifice principles because you found something that you think is more valuable than your principles, that is greater than your principles. We've seen in recent church history, in the circles that I come from back in the United States, severe consequences that have emerged because of compromise over the authority of God's Word. The denomination of which I am a part, the Southern Baptist Convention, spent the better part of 2 decades in intense battles on our denominational level because we had witnessed a drift away from the recognition of the Word of God as being authoritative, God's Word written. There was all kinds of problems that still are rippling out as a result of that. By God's grace, denominationally, we fought those battles and have been able to recover a firm testimony of the authority and inerrancy of Scripture. Again, this is hardly new. We see compromise set before us in Scripture. We see it set before us in church history. Compromise doesn't always come, however, as a frontal assault. Usually it's very incremental in nature. It's subtle in nature. There's a great way to study this by looking at the relationship between Moses and Pharaoh in Exodus, as God tells Moses to go tell Pharaoh to let his people go, and Pharaoh begins to negotiate with Moses. First, he laughs him off, says, "Who's this Lord? I don't know him." And then when God introduces himself by way of plagues, then Pharaoh says, okay, I get this, so you can take the men and go. And he said, no, that's not what God says. We'll take them all to go. He said, okay, you can go, but you can't go 3 days' journey. No, we got to go. And so Pharaoh's just trying to get Moses to compromise at every point. I'm not going to go through all that with you, but it's a great study. Encourage you to go back and read that and see how Pharaoh attempts to get Moses to compromise the word of God. And Moses stands firm because he's a spokesman. He's not the originator of the message. He's the messenger. And when Pharaoh says, you can do this, he says, nope, that's not enough. Pharaoh says, okay, you can go, but leave your children. Nope, that's not enough. We've got to do what God's told us to do. And it wasn't until God finally humbled Pharaoh to the ground that he said, get out, take whatever you want, get out. Moses, who stayed firm, refused to compromise God's word, led the children of Israel out just as God had intended. Well, there's ways to read that story and think at points, well, Moses could have really gotten along a lot easier if he had just done what Pharaoh said. Pharaoh was being reasonable. Pharaoh was offering middle ground here. But there was no middle ground for Moses because God had spoken. And what God said was what he was obligated to communicate and hold to. So study that. That's very valuable. We're not going to get into that today, but I want to zero in more on the second principle, that is accommodation. Again, I recognize that's often considered to be a bad word among evangelicals because we have seen the church accommodate culture. We have seen the Christian movement at times accommodate opposition and give up principles. That is not what I mean by this. In fact, I took great comfort in studying through accommodation several years ago and discovering that the Westminster Assembly, that gathering of divines in the 17th century that came up with the Westminster Confession of Faith and Directory of Worship and catechisms, that those group of godly theologians appointed what they called a committee on accommodation because they had various views of ecclesiology in their mixed, and they wanted to see how they might be able to reconcile some of the independents with the more Presbyterian-minded among them. So knowing that the Westminster Divines had a committee on accommodation at least gives us historically a little bit of a launching pad to think about accommodation in a positive light today. Compromise, again, my definition is a sacrifice in a principles for the sake of gaining what is judged to be a greater good. Accommodation is something altogether different from that. Here's my definition of accommodation. It is the willing restriction of the exercise of legitimate Christian liberties for the purpose of seeing redemptive changes in people and in circumstances that have been governed by ignorance and misunderstanding resulting from man's fallen nature. I know it's a mouthful, I'll repeat it. It's the willing restriction of the exercise of legitimate Christian liberties for the purpose of seeing redemptive changes in people and circumstances which have been governed by ignorance and misunderstanding resulting from man's fallen nature. Now, there are several characteristics of this definition that I want to highlight. First, accommodation is always self-imposed. That is, I can't force you to accommodate. Accommodation arises from a determination within. Secondly, accommodation is always principled. It's concerned with maintaining the integrity of convictions. So accommodation distinguishes between things that are essential and things that are indifferent. Thirdly, accommodation is always contextual. It is directly connected to the immediate situation and context. And that context and situation will be determinative of the nature that accommodation takes. And then finally, for the Christian, accommodation is always redemptive. It's always goal-oriented. It always wants to dispel darkness with gospel light. So, before considering this principle as it emerges out of biblical teaching and biblical example, I first want to talk about its relationship to compromise. Because accommodation must always be distinguished from compromise. Compromise involves the giving up of principles, Principles are sacrificed for a greater good, what's judged to be a greater good. Accommodation is concerned with maintaining principles. And so accommodation and compromise are two completely different entities. They're not different degrees of the same scale. So, for example, accommodation is 1 to 5 and compromise is 6 to 10. It's not that at all. They're different in kind, not merely in degree. Sometimes they might look very similar. In fact, they might be indistinguishable at points given certain circumstances, but in essence, accommodation and compromise are always radically different. Accommodation and compromise may live in the same neighborhood. They may reside on the same street. They may even be next door neighbors, but they're not in the same family. There's no blood relationship between what I mean by accommodation and compromise. So we must distinguish between the two. The principle of accommodation is set forth in Scripture by way of instruction and example. And I would argue beyond that, though not looking at it with you today, it arises from the very nature of God Himself. It's a teaching that really emerges out of the matrix of Christian liberty, what the Scripture teaches us about Christian freedom. So Paul's writings in Romans 14 and 15 and 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 provide for us the primary teaching material to establish this principle. In both Romans and 1 Corinthians, Paul gives instructions regarding the exercise of legitimate liberties. At Rome, there were some Christians who were convinced that it was best for Christians to be vegetarians. In fact, if you were going to be spiritual, you had to not eat meat. Romans 15:1, they are described as the weaker brothers. Why? Because their consciences were not properly instructed at this point. Paul, in chapter 14, verse 14, acknowledges that those who eat meat have the right view on this issue. However, he goes on to argue that in their rightness, they are not, by their eating, to destroy their weaker brothers for whom Christ died. So he says, okay, you know you can eat meat, and it's not sin to eat meat. Don't go and let your eating meat become the occasion for the consciences of your weaker brothers to be severely wounded, and he says, to be destroyed. He warns them not to tempt weaker brothers whose consciences are bound in this matter because, he says, the man who has doubts and eats is condemned if he eats. Because his eating is not of faith. So here I am. I'm taught, I believe, that if I eat meat as a Christian, that it is a sin. And you know that eating meat is not a sin. And so you invite me to your house, and I have this weak conscience, and you set before me a beef sandwich. And I said, well, I'm not sure I should eat it. Why? Because you're sure you could eat that. And so I'm embarrassed. I think, okay, I'll eat this, but my conscience is severely wounded. Well, it's sin for me to eat because I'm not eating from faith. It's not sin because the meat is sinful or eating meat is sinful. It's sinful for me because my conscience is not free and I'm doing something that I think is sinful. And so because I choose to do what I think is sinful, that act, which is unbelief, is sin. Such a person who has a weak view like this must first have his conscience enlightened. He must be instructed and come to believe that no food is in and of itself unclean. That's Romans 14:14. Until such instruction is received by this vegetarian, then the meat eater is exhorted to accommodate his weakness in this area. Paul says, Don't let your eating of meat become an occasion for the stumbling of your weaker brother. So I'm the meat eater. I know it's okay to eat meat, yet I am to choose not to eat meat for the sake of the weaker brother. I'm choosing not to exercise my liberty in eating a beef sandwich for the sake of my weaker brother. In Corinth, the situation was very similar. There were believers who had scruples about eating meat that had been offered up to idols. And once again, Paul conceded that those who had no conscience in that matter had been properly instructed. He says in chapter 8, verse 4, we know that an idol is nothing, It's not real. There are not true gods that are represented by idols. Nevertheless, he charges those whose consciences are free in this matter to take into account their brothers who are weak in conscience and knowledge. So in chapter 8, verse 7, he writes, and I agree with the majority text reading here for a lot of reasons that I'll spare you, that such people are accustomed to idols, so accustomed to idols, that for them to eat meat which had been offered to idols would be sin. And that word accustomed is a very interesting word. It speaks of familiarity and habit. It's the idea of having such close and long association with something that this becomes what they understand to be right and good. In 1 Corinthians 8, 7, the NIV reads like this. Not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. The idea is that the mentality to which these weaker brothers were now enslaved had been ingrained in them. They'd become so accustomed to thinking this way that they can't conceive thinking differently. And they were being held in bondage by their customs. So what they need is knowledge. They need to be taught. They need to see from instruction in God's word that these old habits can be discarded without sin, that they are free in the areas they thought they were restricted. So Paul undergirds his exhortation with a reminder similar to the one he gave to the Romans. The brother, he says, against whom you sin by your unguarded exercise of your liberty is one for whom Christ died. In verses 11, 12, and 13, listen to what he says. Because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. If eating meat offered to idols causes a weaker brother to stumble, Paul says, I'll go the whole way and become a vegetarian. It's not that important to me. I will choose not to exercise my liberty in order to not destroy the conscience of my weaker brother. In 1 Corinthians 9, there are five verses that spell out this understanding from the Apostle Paul in greater detail. In verses 19 through 23, this is what Paul writes. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as one under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may become a partaker of it with you. In this section, Paul is personalizing his teachings on Christian liberty. He's done this in the verses above the ones that I read. He speaks with full confidence of his freedom to take a wife. He says, but I don't do that. He says he's free to receive a salary, but neither does he do that. He willingly gives up these things that are rightfully his as Christ's free man for the sake of preaching the gospel. They are his. They're his rights. He freely chooses not to exercise them for the sake of the gospel. And then in verses 19 through 23, he starts summing up his principle by describing his practice in various scenarios. And in doing so, he articulates for us the principle that governed all of his conduct as a gospel minister. And that principle, I believe, is an outline of the biblical teaching on accommodation. Here's the way I put it. Where Paul encountered prejudices that resulted from ignorance or misunderstanding or custom, he accommodated himself to them by willingly giving up things that he knew to be indifferent. Where he encountered prejudices or ignorance, misunderstanding related to customs, he willingly accommodated himself to them by giving up things that were indifferent. Paul begins by declaring that he has a clear understanding of his own standing before God. In verse 19, he says he is conscious of being Christ's free man. You see that? Though I am free from all men. F.F. Bruce called Paul the apostle of the heart set free. Rightly so. You read his letters and you get a sense that Paul understood his freedom, what he had been delivered from, the bondage he had been in. Now he is free in Jesus Christ. You read the letter to the churches of Galatia and you hear him admonishing them to stand fast in the freedom that Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again to the yoke of bondage. Paul says, we have been called by Christ to be free. He writes to the church at Corinth that even a slave who's been called to faith in Jesus is the Lord's freedman. So Paul recognized that his freedom had been given to him by Christ, and he also recognized that the freedom he had in Christ was worth fighting for. That's Galatians chapter 2. In that chapter, we have his description of his own attitude and his actions when his liberty in Christ was being encroached upon. I believe that Galatians 2 is the record of what was taking place in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem conference. And in Galatians 2, here's what Paul says. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But this occurred because of false brethren who secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul would not compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ that had set him free and caused him to know genuine liberty in Christ. When Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch from their first missionary journey in Acts 14, Judaizers came and began to try to enforce circumcision among the believers. They began to teach and argue against Paul that a person had to be first circumcised before he could become a Christian. And so Paul, Barnabas, and Titus are sent up from Antioch to Jerusalem to address this question with the leaders of the church at Jerusalem. Titus became for Paul and his group the main exhibit. He became exhibit A in their defense against the Judaizers that a man has to become a Jew, has to be circumcised before he can become a Christian. Because Titus was a Christian. He had been converted to Jesus Christ as a Gentile. He was not circumcised. And those who were trying to make this an issue tried to convince Paul and Titus to have Titus circumcised. And he says, we refused. We absolutely would not to give in to them one inch. Now you look at that and you say, well, in this situation, why didn't Paul accommodate? Because accommodation wasn't an option for him. His only option was to compromise or not compromise. Accommodation's off the table. Here are people trying to insist that he do something in order to be right with God. You've got to do this in order for the message of salvation to be taught rightly. Paul says, no way. The message of salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing, circumcised or not. And I will not circumcise Titus because you think Titus has to be circumcised in order to be right with God. See, had he done that, he'd have compromised the gospel. He refused to do it. Justification by grace through faith alone in Christ alone is what was at stake. And so Paul drew the line in the ground and says, no way. I'll live and die defending this truth. Well, having assured his readers in 1 Corinthians 9 that he is without doubt Christ's free man, he goes on in verses 19 through 22 to express what I think can be called a confirmed conviction regarding appropriate Christian conduct. Here is his conviction. The appropriate Christian conduct can be summarized in this word accommodation. Look at verse 19 again. In the latter part, he says, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all. I'm free from everyone, but I willingly choose to live as if I am a slave to everyone. Now, is Paul here saying that he submitted himself once again to the slavery from which Christ had set him free? Not at all. He's not saying that having been freed by Christ from the whims and notions of man and the misunderstandings of first century Judaism, he now places himself in bondage to them a second time. Paul refused to give one inch of the essence of the liberty that he had in Christ before God. But he is more than willing to restrict the exercise of his Christian liberty before men. And it's vitally important to recognize the difference between the essence of our liberty and the exercise of our liberty. Never give up the essence of the liberty that you have in Christ, but be willing not to exercise all the liberty you have in Christ in order to advance the gospel. In his commentary on 1 Peter, John Brown gives a great insight into helping us understand this distinction. He writes, "Christian liberty is an internal thing. It belongs to the mind and conscience, and it has direct reference to God. The use of Christian liberty is an external thing. It belongs to conduct and has reference to man. No consideration should prevail upon us for a moment to give up the essence of our liberty. But many a consideration should induce us to forego the practical assertion or display of our liberty." Do you see that distinction? It's vitally important. It's incredibly important. Paul would not give up his liberty before God, but he would freely choose not to exercise his liberty in certain circumstances with certain people if by doing so he could preach the gospel to them. This principle explains his meaning. Even though he knew himself to be Christ's free man, with regard to the use of his freedom, he acted as if he were a slave. Now, Paul elaborates this principle by going on to describe his actions in relationship to three different types of people: to Jews under the law, Gentiles who had no law, and the weak who are overly scrupulous in their faith. He says, with regard to the Jews, he didn't hesitate to participate in certain Jewish customs. He treated them as non-obligatory, indifferent things, things that had no claims or obligations on him. But he was willing to do them for the sake of gaining a hearing with the Jews. So at least three times in the book of Acts, we see Paul doing exactly what he says he's willing to do here. In Acts 21, we have the record of Paul's visit to Jerusalem. Upon conferring with the leaders of Jerusalem in the church there, he discovered that some people were accusing him of preaching against the law of Moses. And there were some of the brethren that were about to undergo a purification rite. We don't understand all that was involved in that. But Paul agrees to undergo that Jewish rite with them and even to pay the tax that was due for it. Now, this is a clear act of accommodation. He didn't have to do that. There was no obligation religiously upon him to go through that Jewish purification rite, but he did it for the sake of gaining a hearing with the Jews. Another incident is recorded in Acts chapter 18, where we learn that a vow that Paul had taken at Cenchrea to shave his head was fulfilled. We don't know all that was involved in that, but this was a Jewish custom, and he accommodated himself to this in this Jewish ceremony, though he was under no religious obligation to do so. Again, in verse 6 of Acts chapter 16, when Paul was ready to go on his second missionary journey, he wanted to take a young man with him, yet this young man had not yet been circumcised, so Paul circumcised Timothy and took him along on the mission that would involve preaching the gospel to Jews. To the Jew, I became as a Jew, as one under the law. That's his point. What about with regard to Gentiles? Verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 9. Those without the law. He said he identified with them by showing himself to be truly free from the civil and ceremonial requirements of Judaism. He did not take any advantage of his Jewish heritage at their expense. So at no time did he conduct himself as being in any way superior to the Gentiles because he had a Jewish background. And yet, remember, Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was undoubtedly comfortable with a variety of Jewish customs and habits. But for the sake of the Gentiles, he was willing to forego that. What did that mean? Well, maybe it meant eating a ham sandwich with them when he was at their table. he was willing to do it. Though by custom, this was something that he was not used to doing. But those without the law, I'll live as if I don't have any Jewish ceremonies and customs in my background for the sake of preaching the gospel to them. And then he says, with regard to the weak, that is, those weak in conscience and knowledge and faith, he was willing to live as if he himself were also weak for their sake. He was willing to eat no meat if by doing so he could see the gospel grow up in them. He would happily become a vegetarian if by doing so he could preach Christ to them and see their own consciences more shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. These verses outline the lengths to which Paul was willing to go in order to accommodate. But however, we should never conclude from this that Paul had no boundaries on his accommodation. In verse 21, there's a parenthesis. And that parenthesis instructs us into the nature of the limitations, how far Paul would go in accommodating. There was a fence around Paul's field of accommodation. Though he was willing to live among the Gentiles as if he himself had no regard to Jewish law, he makes clear that he is not therefore lawless. Though being without law, the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Paul would go as far as his freedom would permit, but he would not transgress the law of God. And God and Christ here are not in opposition to each other. Though he would readily accommodate himself to all men where he could do so lawfully for the purpose of winning them to Christ, he would not violate any law of Christ to please or humor any man. His accommodating conduct was limited by the precepts of God's word. He often denied himself and resigned his own rights for the good of others, but he would not sin against his God or give up the rights of his king to save the soul of another. This explains why he could not circumcise Titus. It would have been denying the gospel by giving in to the legalistic demands of the Judaizers. Accommodation is not an option where the truth of God's word is at stake. And when the battle lines are drawn, either by yourself or by someone else, over the revealed precepts or principles of God's word, the Christian only has two options, and accommodation isn't one of them. He can compromise what God has said, or he can take his stand and say, I am unwilling to back up one inch from what the revealed word of God says to us. Accommodation always ends where biblical precept and principle begin. Well, after expressing his comprehension of his own freedom in Christ and outlining his convictions on accommodation, Paul concludes this paragraph in 1 Corinthians 9 with what could be called a concise confession of the general principle of accommodation. In the last part of verse 22, he says, I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Now, I've heard this verse tortured by people, almost to suggest that we ought to have a convictionless Christianity. That is not at all what Paul is advocating here. Rather, he's saying, I will accommodate as many people as often as I can, as far as is lawfully allowable. At the end of the verse, he gives us the purpose of accommodation. He says, I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Paul expresses the principle of accommodation with one end in view, and that is the salvation of sinners. He's burdened to see people brought to faith in Jesus. And this includes not only those who are presently outside of Christ, he wants to see weak believers whose consciences have been bound by something other than Christ established more fully in Christ. Both cases are referred to in 1 Corinthians 14. In that chapter, Paul distinguishes between unbelievers and the uninformed in verses 16, 23, and 24 of 1 Corinthians 14. It's interesting, the word, Greek word for the uninformed is the word that we get in English idiot from. So you got unbelievers and idiotes, those that are uninformed to the point of being almost self-deceived. The gospel minister, Paul says, must conduct himself with the awareness of both types of people being in our churches, our congregations, unconverted, uninformed. Well, Paul gives us not only the burning passion of his life and purpose for accommodation, but he also reveals the motive behind it in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 9. He says, "This I do for the gospel's sake, that I may become a partaker of it with you." His motivation is broader, less specific than the purpose. For the gospel's sake. Paul says, I am motivated to accommodate the weakness of the weak, the Jewishness of the Jews, the lawlessness of the lawlessness of the lawless, by my desire to be of service to the gospel of Christ. Now, how does Paul's accommodating activity benefit the gospel? How does it make the gospel better? Well, it doesn't do it by making the gospel more true. It doesn't add any saving power to the gospel. Rather, accommodation benefits the gospel in the same way that a holy life adorns the doctrine of our God. A holy life doesn't prove that doctrine is true. A holy life makes doctrine attractive. And that's what accommodation does. It demonstrates something of the character of those who have been transformed by the gospel that we profess. The practice of accommodation manifests the spirit and savor of the gospel, and it gives the gospel an opportunity to be heard. You know, there is a character that is commensurate with the gospel. Inherent in the good news of salvation is sacrifice and love and grace. And those of us who would communicate and commend this saving message need to seek to live a life where those attributes are put on display. Paul says, this is what motivated me to accommodate. I mean, you think about how this must have been for Paul. Do you think it was easy for Paul, having been delivered from the bondage of Judaism with all of its customs and all of its ceremonies and all those little niggling details that he had to keep, when Christ revealed himself to Paul and Paul got it and learned the gospel and learned the grace of God that was always the point of the whole Old Testament scriptures, Paul got that and then he goes back and lives under ceremonies in certain circumstances. He submits himself to certain practices for the sake of preaching the gospel to the Jews. Don't you think that that must have been a real challenge to him? He was doing it because he understood his liberty, and he freely chose not to exercise his liberty in certain circumstances. It must have been distasteful to him at points to go back living like a Jew, but he was willing to do it for the sake of preaching the gospel. His passionate desire to win some caused him, when among Jews, to live like a Jew. He refused to conduct his ministry in a way that is inconsistent with the gospel that he preached. Because Paul was not only concerned with the truth of the gospel, he was. But he was also concerned with the spirit of the gospel. He knew that his life should be determined by his attitude to manifest the true and exude the true spirit of this gospel of God's grace. And he understood the utter inconsistency of proclaiming a self-giving, self-sacrificing Savior while living a self-serving, self-seeking life. And so he refused to do so. The Puritan John Flavel put it like this: a crucified style best suits the preachers of a crucified Christ. And that's what Paul was doing and accommodating. It's this very point that captured his heart. He wanted his life to be compatible with his message. So he did more than just pay lip service to the things that he exhorted the church at Philippi. He lived it out in the way that he conducted his ministry. He said, let nothing be done out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though being in the form of God, did not count it robbery with God to maintain his equality with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a slave, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance of men, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Paul said to the Philippians, live this way. And when Paul conducted his apostolic ministry, he lived that way. And it humbled him. And it enabled him to choose not to exercise certain rights, certain freedoms, for the sake of preaching the gospel. I accommodate for the sake of the gospel that I might become a fellow partaker of the gospel, that I might exude the style, the spirit of the gospel. So by a crucified, self-sacrificial life, Paul consciously sought to exude the spirit of the gospel in the way that he exuded himself, conducted himself toward others. His life not only preached the gospel, his life reeked of the savor of the gospel. Well, how far should you go in accommodating the members of your congregation who are weak, who are ignorant, who are uninstructed? Well, what about those friends or colleagues who sometimes walk in ways and talk in ways that assault your theological sensitivities? I mean, how far should we go? We should go, like Paul, as far as the law of Christ will allow, as far as we possibly can without violating God's word or our own consciences. And we should do so for the gospel's sake. Listen to the way John Calvin put this. He says, if we consider how great a man Paul was who stooped this far, ought we not to feel ashamed? We who are next to nothing in comparison with him, if bound up in self, we look with disdain upon the weak and do not deign to yield up a single point to them. I wonder how many conflicts have arisen in our churches because of our pastors' unwillingness to accommodate the weak sheep in our flock. Because we've been unwilling to keep their ears, keep opportunities open to preach the gospel to them by choosing not to exercise our preferences. Pastors, we should pray not only for strength to minister the gospel, but grace to minister the gospel in the spirit of the gospel. This principle of biblical accommodation is taught and it's also exemplified. And I really just want to quickly set before you what I think is the classic example of accommodation in all the New Testament. I've already mentioned there are at least three of these in the book of Acts, and I just lightly touched on what is the most significant of them, that is the circumcision of Timothy. In Acts chapter 16, we read Paul and Silas in the early days of Paul's second missionary journey. They've just entered the Roman province of Galatia. They're revisiting some of the cities where Paul and Barnabas had earlier preached the gospel. In the city of Lystra, there was a young man who had been probably converted during the first missionary journey named Timothy. His mother was Eunice. She was a believing Jew. His father was a Gentile. And because of that, Timothy was uncircumcised and was well known to be uncircumcised. He had a good reputation. The text says he was well spoken of. Paul was impressed with him and wanted to take him along on their journey. So he circumcised Timothy and left with him on their travels. Now, verse 3 of Acts 16 says, Paul did this because of the Jews which were in those quarters. In other words, they all knew his father was a Greek. They knew that he was not circumcised because children born to non-Jewish fathers were not allowed the rite of infant circumcision. That fact that was known would have put a barrier between the Jews and Timothy. So Paul did what he did because of the Jews. Now, how are the actions of Paul to be understood? I mean, was he motivated by fear of men? Or has some have suggested to please men? Or, as I was taught, that he was more conservative in his theology than he was in his practice? You know, is his bark worse than his bite? Not at all. These suggestions don't do justice to the integrity of the Apostle Paul or the authority of God's Word. You can't understand what's going on with Timothy if you don't properly understand what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 19 through 23. There he outlines his doctrine of accommodation. Here in Acts 16, we see it on display. The circumcision of Timothy was exactly that, an act of accommodation. He accommodated the prejudices of the Jews in Galatia. He wasn't hedging on the doctrine of justification through faith alone. He had just come from the Jerusalem Council. In fact, he had papers defending the doctrine of justification through faith alone. Paul's circumcision of Timothy had no religious significance. He was not doing it as a Jewish ceremony to somehow mark off Timothy as a religiously in a different religious category. For as Paul would later write to the Galatians, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value whatsoever. He wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 7:19, circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commandments, that's what counts. So this physical act of circumcision, separated from any Jewish religious significance, is as a ceremonial observance, is a thing indifferent. It meant nothing. And so Paul says, we'll do it. It means nothing. But it'll give us an opportunity to be heard by the Jews. He's accommodating the ignorance of the Jews in their misunderstanding. So they were willing to give up Timothy's right to remain uncircumcised in order to gain a hearing among those they hope to evangelize. So this passage shows us in a very practical way how far Paul was willing to go in practicing accommodation. And again, it becomes even more apparent when you think of the missionary activity that Paul's engaged in when he takes Timothy with him. They had the decree of the Jerusalem Council in hand. This decree, in effect, affirmed that justification is through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works of the law, apart from circumcision. And so Paul has Timothy circumcised so that he can go and preach that to Jews. That's how far he's willing to go. What a precedent. Well, I think there are all kinds of applications and parallels in our modern contexts today. And like Paul, we need to think carefully and recognize things that are truly indifferent. And if they are indifferent, we need to be willing to either engage them or not engage them, if by doing so we gain an opportunity to preach the gospel. Paul said, I am willing to become all things to all men in order to save some. Too often in some of our churches, brothers, it appears that modern leaders are unwilling to become anything to anyone in order that they might save themselves any difficulties and trials. And that is wrong. It's contrary to the spirit of the gospel. By accommodating the prejudices of people who are ensnared by ignorance and misunderstanding or custom, a believer, especially a pastor, can gain great opportunities to preach the gospel to them. And in time, hopefully, help them dispel their ignorance and prejudice and erroneous practices. Well, there's a tremendous need in our day as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ to understand and apply this principle of accommodation. We need to distinguish it between compromise, so that if we were with Paul at Jerusalem, when the Judaizers are saying you must circumcise Titus, we would tell them, no way, you take our head from our shoulders. We will not compromise the teaching of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And yet when we were with him, being with him in Lystra, if we see Timothy uncircumcised about to go with us on a missionary journey that will have Jews, we absolutely have him circumcised, no big deal. Let's remove that barrier from people hearing the gospel. If we think like this about our own lives and ministries, about the churches where God has placed us, and we keep the gospel central and the word of God authoritative, then we will be free not to give up the essence of our liberty, never, but free not to exercise our liberties, free to forego our preferences, if by doing so we can commend Christ and we can gain access into the hearts and minds of people through the teaching of God's word that would otherwise be closed off to us. Timothy was under no compulsion to be circumcised as Titus was. And thus, he was free to be flexible and to choose to be circumcised with no religious significance. When William Hendrickson has rightly pointed it out this way, rightly viewed, it was Paul's inflexibility with respect to doing everything in his power to promote the simple gospel of God's grace in all of its immaculate purity that made him so flexible in all relatively minor matters. Paul's flexibility in minor matters grew out of his inflexible drive to proclaim the major truths of God's word, and he would do whatever he had to do that he could lawfully do to gain a hearing for the gospel. I think that's what we're called to do as well. And if God helps us to do that, it'll set our consciences free. We won't be concerned about crossing over lines into compromise, because we'll realize compromise and accommodation are two different things. But we will be challenged not only by the truth of the gospel, but by the spirit of the gospel, to go as far as we can go within the confines of God's word, if by doing so we can get the gospel to people who need to hear it, who would otherwise shut down because of some preference or some indifferent thing. Well, may God help us to be such ministers, to learn to live and minister in such ways. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word again. Thank you for your spirit. And we long to understand these things that we see in your word. We thank you for Paul and his example. It's amazing to us that a man who was so steeped in Judaism and then delivered from it, and who could renounce the bondage of Judaism so radically, so strongly, in such stark language as he does in Galatians, would nevertheless circumcise Timothy and submit himself to keeping vows, paying a temple tax, all for the sake of the gospel. Show us what you taught him. Teach us what we should learn from this revelation in your word. And help us, Lord, as those who are called to preach Christ, to be willing to give up preferences, to be willing to forsake the exercise of our liberties when appropriate, if by doing so we can gain a hearing for our Lord and Savior. For we pray in his name. Amen.